Hello, listening friends, and good morning online. We're glad you tuned in to us, whatever time of day or night it is. And our services begin, of course, at 10 a.m. here on a Sunday morning. So that's the recordings that you're seeing right now. But we're looking into what is called the 37 miracles of Jesus Christ. We've tried to put them in a chronological order. They may not necessarily be exactly like that, but it's hard to do that. But we've done the best we can, and it doesn't really matter that much about that. But we're following it because Jesus, of course, began his ministry up in Galilee. If you can picture the land of Palestine, like the state of New Jersey, if you've watched maps, that's more or less what it looks like and the size it is. But in the upper portion there, just around the Sea of Galilee, is the Galilee area. Now Jesus, of course, went out, if you remember, and he moved into the Gentile area of Decapolis. Remember last week we talked about that, that Decapolis was a 10-city area, and mainly Gentiles. The Jews did not live there. And Jesus went into that area with the 12 disciples for the purpose of preaching the gospel. And as they did, he, of course, did his work of healing and repairing and building up people physically, spiritually, and mentally as well. He left there and he went back into the regions of Galilee, as we studied last week. And then today we find that he went into the area of Perea. I'll get into that. Perea, if you see the big area of Palestine, you have the Sea of Galilee and then the Jordan River that goes down. And then it goes down into a big area called the Dead Sea. But between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee is that area of Perea in the Gentile area below the Decapolis where Jesus was. So let's listen to the scriptures read for us, and we're going to go over all of these areas here. Matthew 17, 21 to 24. We're going to go over John 9, verses 1 to 7, and John 11, 1 to 44. And we're going to have that read. So just take it easy now, relax, and our congregation has an outline sheet so they could follow along on the back of that sheet, or your open Bible, which is even better. So here we go.
Matthew chapter 17. After Jesus and his disciples arrived at Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." John chapter 9. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed, and came home seeing. John chapter 11. Now a man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is ill." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was for 2 more days, and then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been in there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen, and a cloth round his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him.
Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we open your holy word Help us to have listening ears and submissive hearts, for you have given us your word that all who may listen through it can come to know you, Lord Jesus, as their Messiah and Savior and God, and of course to be made alive by it. Many all believing listeners, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, help us to have any sin within cleaned out, and may it cause open confession if it's there. And Lord Jesus, enable anyone listening who may not be truly surrendered Christian to find Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. So then, speak, Lord Jesus, through your word to every heart and meet every need, for we pray in the most blessed and wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Now, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at a provisional miracle. Tax time dilemma is what I call it. A healing miracle, sin stain in a blind man, and a healing miracle again, but this time the ultimate healing, although temporal at that. So let's begin and start at Matthew 17, verse 24. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2-drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay this temple tax?" So, we don't know exactly when and where Jesus and Peter had come from, but they had come back to Capernaum. Capernaum, if you remember back when, a few weeks ago, we discovered that was the home of Peter, and Jesus was staying there with Peter and Andrew and their mother-in-law, and Peter's mother-in-law. But in addition to that, they, of course, were staying together there, but the other 11 disciples probably stayed in some other accommodations nearby. So we use that as a start here. Now, to begin, this specific miracle that we're going to see right now was planned and performed by Jesus for a very specific purpose, and that was to teach the disciples that while they were still on the earth right here, they had an obligation to pay taxes. Now, there's lots of Christians who resist that. There are organizations as well that try to resist paying taxes. But you'll never find that in the Bible. You'll find the only thing that is that whatever nation you live in, whatever society you are, whatever the society is when it is organized, and it needs funds to operate, the Christian's goal and purpose is to follow and obey that. So at this point, specifically, the government that Jesus is going to talk about is not the federal government or any of that sort, the secular government. It's going to be the spiritual government, the government of the organization of Israel itself. And it appears here when Jesus and the disciples arrived back in Capernaum, they were immediately grabbed by the Israeli temple tax collectors, I guess we could call on them. They were waiting there and decided to do that very thing. Now, of course, according to biblical command and custom, and by the way, this temple tax was not the tithe, the Jewish tithe, that they were to take 10% off the top of everything that they earned in there. This was a special tax for the purpose of maintaining the temple. And it was a tax on every Jewish male from age 20 all the way up to 50. After 50, the tax fell off because at that point they were generally retired. And they were required to pay a half of a shekel, or 2 drachmas, as it says here. In our day and age, we don't know what a shekel is, let alone a drachma. But all it means is that it had some value. Now, 2 drachmas was the value of a half day's wage. So I guess you could put it in perspective for when you worked a full-time job, or if you do work a full-time job, what do you get paid every day? So figure out half of that every year was to pay for maintaining the temple and the grounds where it stood. Of course, it began long before the temple. It began when they had the tabernacle in the wilderness. And that needed to be maintained too. So whether it was the tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple now in Jerusalem, that's what it was for. If you need scriptural reference, that's Exodus 30, verses 13 to 15, 2 Chronicles 24, verse 9, and Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 32. So, by the way, the Roman government approved of this tax for Jewish people because they felt that if they maintained their temple and it didn't become a responsibility of Rome, it would be a good thing. So they put their hand of approval on that. So if the Jew didn't pay the temple tax and the temple tax collectors went to Rome, they would have a bone to pick with the Jew for that purpose. So let's look at the next verse here, and that is Matthew 17:25. What does he reply? Yes, he does, Peter says. And then Peter rushed to the house to find out what was going to happen because he wasn't quite sure what Jesus would say about this very thing. Now, Jesus, of course, being God in human flesh, could read Peter's mind when it was all happening out in the square when Peter was talking to the temple tax director. So when Peter came into the house, Jesus knew exactly what he was going to ask and what was there. So what does Jesus do? It says Jesus was the first to speak. He didn't even let Peter tell him what was happening. He knew. And he said to Peter, "What do you think, Simon?" That's what he called him at that time. He asked, "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" Well, that's a good point here. Now, again, the 2 drachma cost there per individual, there was no coin in the realm at that time of 2 drachmas. The only thing that was equivalent to it was a shekel. And the shekel was worth 4 drachmas. So what did Jewish men do? Well, they got together with another man who owed the tax, and they paid 1 shekel, 4 drachma, for both of them. I like what one commentator writes. I want to quote it for you. It should be noted that as the Lord Jesus began entering the last 6 months of his public ministry, Jesus began to spend less and less time with the multitudes and more time alone as much as possible with the disciples because he gave them an intense instruction program about the principles of the spiritual kingdom. And one of them had to do with taxes. Now, this miracle that was going to occur was one of them for that purpose. Now, Peter was a resident of the city, and he was known as one of the leaders of the 12 by the people in Capernaum and the tax people as well. And that's why they came to Peter. They were going to either catch Peter in a lie or in disobedience to the law of Israel or something. They just hoped they could get Peter and the apostles and Jesus in trouble. But now Peter's talking to Jesus and he begins thinking about the question he asked him. What do you think, Simon? He says, from whom do the kings of the earth? That's a term for who's ever in charge of governing. All right. The kings of the earth collect duty and taxes from their own children or from others. So what was really being asked as well, Jesus was asking Peter, you know, since we don't hold full-time jobs, we are fishers of men, how are we going to pay this temple tax, Peter? You don't have any fishing job anymore, and I certainly am not a carpenter anymore. We're out here trusting our Heavenly Father to support us and pay for things so we can spread the gospel among the people of Israel. So Peter was probably scratching his head here, and he didn't know it all. So the kings of the earth and rulers, again, is just another term for whatever ruling government was upon the people where they lived. And then, of course, the children of the king is a reference to those who are of the family of the ruler. Now, the point is this. The ruler collected taxes, and he did this for the purpose of running his kingdom. But when he collected these taxes, the money was not only to help the king live and run his kingdom, but all his children as well. They lived off the income of the taxes. So the point of Jesus' question was, does the king pay taxes to himself? No. Does the king's children pay taxes? The answer would be no. it would be the subjects of the kingdom who pay the taxes here. So with that in mind here, let's look at the latter part of verse 25. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty? Now, the setting is important. Here we see that Jesus and Peter are actually in this illustration, because Jesus is the king of Israel. And so if they are collecting taxes for the temple is the temple of God, the temple of Yahweh. And Yahweh, the second person of the Trinity, is Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus essentially doesn't have to pay any tax to the temple. And anyone who is of his disciples didn't have to pay taxes as well, because they, the people of the kingdom, were to support them. But Jesus makes an exception. Why? Because he is also a citizen of the Jewish kingdom as the man Christ Jesus. And so the man Christ Jesus did have to pay the temple tax. And Peter also did have to pay the temple tax. And so that's what Jesus was teaching Peter in this whole process here. And he turns Peter's inner thoughts on tax payments, as he's reading his mind, to a teaching situation for Peter and the other disciples. How? Well, later they would learn it through the written word that, of course, the apostles penned, which we call our Bible today. So Jesus uses Rome's secular taxation principles to explain the spiritual one in Israel at that time. By the way, Paul and Peter clearly addressed taxation later on for believers in the book of Romans chapter 13, verses 6 to 7, and 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 14. And I'm just going to put that up on the screen for a minute, because that tells us a lot about that very factor there. There we are. Romans 13, 6 to 7, Paul wrote to the Roman church, "This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing." In other words, they're supported by that government. "Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue." So you can study up on that in the book of Romans and see that we as Christians too are to pay our taxes in the society in which we live. Now Peter goes on too. He says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to what? To every human authority." That is an authority over you or me. "Whether to the emperor," that's what it was in that day, "as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." So all governing authorities really are under the governing of God. God permits them to exist, and therefore they are with God's blessing. Of course, as long as they follow through and obey the principles that God's word has for governing in the first place there. Now, Jesus sets the example, as I said, and he's going to find the money to pay their taxes. How is he going to do it? He's going to do it by miracle, and we're going to see this very thing. Now, of course, finally, Peter understands the whole concept, and he answers. He says, "From others, then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. So we see here that the principle is there. Jesus is God, but he does not have to pay taxes, nor does those who serve in the kingdom of God's kingdom. But those in the secular kingdom do pay taxes. Now we'll go to verse 27. What do we read? "So that you may not cause offense, go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin," that's a shekel. "Take it and give it to them for my tax," Jesus says, "and for yours." Now, this is the miracle, of course, that silently Jesus either creates, I guess we could say, a 4-drachma coin, a shekel, or it materializes in the mouth of a large fish in the Sea of Galilee. It couldn't be there by any other means. But anyway, how are we to pay our taxes? Well, we certainly don't go fishing with a hook and hope that we'll get the money to pay our taxes. We take it from the monies that we earn in the area of the nation in which we live. So how are we to pay our taxes? We can sum it all up in one word. And actually, it was the same thing for Peter. Because Peter didn't have the coin materialize in his hand. He had to go out and get his fishing line. He had to put a hook on that fishing line. And he had to throw it out as he went out in his boat further out into the Sea of Galilee. And he had to fish. What do we call that? We call that work. So whatever form of business it is for you to obtain the money to pay your taxes, it comes from work. So let's look at the miracle for a second here. Number one, Jesus creates or he allows Peter to capture a large fish. Number two, he causes the fish to swallow a specific coin. Maybe there was a fisherman out there, and as he was leaning over the side in his pocket, a stater, or shekel as it's called, a 4-drachma coin falls out in the water, and some fish comes up and swallows it. That could be a possibility there. Unlikely, of course. And the third thing is Jesus causes or creates the fish to be in the vicinity of Peter's fishing pole at the right time and place. That has to be a miracle indeed. And not only that, for Jesus to cause the fish to swallow Peter's hook and casting out the line there. Now, I go for putting all those things together, and number five would be my idea. God created all these things instantly the moment Peter threw his fish in. And when that hook and line went down there, at that point, everything, the fish, the stater, the shiko was created in his mouth, and even the fish on his hook. And so that was the miracle. So God creates all these things instantly here. Now, that's the teaching. Peter first had to go out and work. But what about Christians obtaining money, goods, and assets to pay their bills? It would be good for us to think about that. And so I thought about this week, and this is what I found from Scripture. And it's always helpful to know that. Here are God's only approved means of gaining wealth and assets for and by every Christian. There is no other way, all right, that God approves of. Let's look at them. Number one, God wants every believer to diligently work or labor at honest jobs that provide wealth and assets. That's what we all do, or we all did in our lives if we're retired right now, right? And maybe we're still doing that in retirement. But that is the only way God wants you to find wealth and assets, is work and labor. But there is another way to find it without work, and that is God wants every believer to multiply such wealth and assets by savings or investments. In other words, you take some of your salary away every week, maybe with your company, and you put it away, and it builds an asset that's going to help you to live in retirement when you're not going to be earning a keep anymore. That's perfectly good. So any normal way of savings or investments is a way that God says you can obtain an increase of your wealth and assets. But there's a third way too. And this is one of sometimes that the government isn't happy about, but nonetheless, it is God's way. God permits the gaining of wealth and assets by gifts or inheritance. And it's a perfectly righteous thing for you, if you are an older folk, that you can lay aside, or you have laid aside, some wealth and assets and investments that you can leave to your children to help them along in their lives and days. As I said, the government doesn't like that too much, but wants to tax you to take about more, almost half or sometimes 100% of it. But there's the only way that God wants a Christian to gain money. Now, let me restate these principles, because there is a fourth way to gain money that I cannot find in the Bible that God approves of. You know what it is, but let me share it with you. Here it is. Gambling. Gambling is gaining wealth by avoiding work and betting your assets on the high-risk goal of winning significantly more money at the expense of many others losing theirs and receiving nothing in kind for it. Isn't that true? That's exactly right. So think about that. Let me give you that in the Bible, all right? Some words in the Bible. Now, there's no verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not gamble, all right? But there are principles behind it. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Paul writes to Timothy, but those who crave to be rich fall into temptations, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So many people say that money is the root of evil. No, it's not. It's the love and desire inadvertently wrong to gain money. And Matthew says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And you know, Peter and Paul learned this from Jesus, that all governing authority and rule by Yahweh's sovereign rule, therefore, makes you as a citizen to be obligated to the land in which you live to give a portion of your income for that very thing. And so Jesus himself submits. So what does Jesus say? Take it and give it to them with what you work for in catching, which I've made available to you for my tax and yours. So the Lord Jesus demonstrates his earthly submission to ruling authorities over the man Christ Jesus. All right, this now brings us to the second miracle. This is a healing miracle. We've seen some healing before, but this healing is a little bit different. John 9, verse 1. As he, Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. What was this time? Well, Jesus went to celebrate the feast that Israel celebrated in Jerusalem. This was at the time of probably late December. This feast, it is said in the next verse, is at the time of the Feast of Dedication. This was an additional feast to the normal feast that the Jews had that came about later on, but before the first century, when the Maccabees were very poorly treated by the government. And as a result of that, they rebelled and they regained their temple. And it was called the Feast of the Maccabees or the Feast of Lights. They lit up all the lights in Jerusalem at this time, during the time of Jesus. Later, this became known as present-day Jewish people celebrate called Hanukkah. So the Feast of Dedication, this was the time period when Jesus had been in Jerusalem. He was very careful because the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, were seeking him to be captured and to kill him. And so Jesus had to get out of town quickly and not be seen there much. But on his way out of town, it said he saw a man blind from birth. In John 9:1, the situation is at that time period. Now, leaving Jerusalem, he stops, and here's a man on the side of the road begging. Why was he begging? Well, because people who had handicaps or any kind of debilities, people thought that if they had this long term, it was because they had some secret sin in their lives. Or, even worse, their parents had secretly sinned, and that's why they were born with those debilities. Blindness, deafness, who knows what it is. But and as a result of that, the Gentiles, we've talked about this before, and even Israel, they treated these people poorly. Only thing they had to help them was their own families, and if their own families didn't support them and feed them, well, then they starved to death and died, or they begged for food on the side of the road. So that's what was happening at this particular time. And the disciples fall into the same category. Notice what they said in John 9, verse 2. His disciples asked him, as they saw the blind man, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? How ignorant that was, but nonetheless, it was there. I like what the late John MacArthur eloquently wrote in his writings. He said, sickness is a universal effect of the fall, as a result of which sin, death, and decay exists all over this imperfect world, and it afflicts all human beings, none are exempted, periodically reminding each of us that we are but dust, Psalm 103, verse 14, and that one day to dust we shall all return. Now, he's absolutely right, of course, but no matter how careful we are, I know a lot of our young people are getting that exercise machine, or they're getting out on the track and they're running around and they're taking all kinds of potions to keep them slim and the hope that it's going to last. But you and I, as we get older, you can tell them it ain't going to last, is it? And we're all going to face what John MacArthur said, and he has recently, that one day he would return to dust. However, people long centuries before, as I mentioned, even back to the time of Job, if you remember our study in the book of Job, they believed his sickness was because of secret sin in his life. So the disciples assumed what even the Pharisees taught, that such conditions were because of that sin. How cruel and malicious this really was. Now, verse 3, Jesus answered them right away and said, "Look, neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." You know, when I came upon that second part of verse 3, I started to think, wow, how am I going to explain that to the congregation? That sounds kind of wacky there. In other words, God made him blind so that one day in his future, maybe decades later, God would remove the blindness so that he would look good. You know, that's the image people get by reading that very thing there. But that's not true. So I did some research to think of an answer for that. And I found F.F. Bruce. He's a great master theologian. He wrote on this. And listen what he says. "This does not mean that God deliberately caused the child to be born blind in order that after many years his glory would be displayed in the removal of the blindness. He said to think so would be a terrible slander on the character and goodness of God. Rather, it does mean that God overruled that fateful disaster curse of the child's blindness, so that when the child grew to manhood, he might fully recover his sight and see the glory of God in the face of Christ and other believers as well. And seeing this work of God would be used by God to turn many to the true light of the world." I think that's a better answer of what God is saying would be glory. And that's probably true in you and me. Sometimes God allows us to experience evil things, bad things in life. And he says, "For the glory of God," meaning that if you go through that and not claim or blame God for these things, and you thank him for ultimately caring for you, on the day of the judgment seat, you will receive a fantastic reward for the suffering that you experienced in this life as you stood true to Jesus. And that was what's going to bring glory to God. It's important to think about that. Anyway, that is really well said. Now look at verses 4 and 5. "As long as it's day, we must do the works of him," that is Yahweh God, "who sent me," Jesus said. "Night is coming when no one can work, and while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, although this is a guess, here Jesus is "we." Was he talking about himself and his disciples? I don't think so. The "we" here is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God himself. So he's saying, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him, Yahweh, who sent me. So the day in view is probably a reference to the spiritual daylight that Jesus was generating by being a light in a world of darkness. All the things he taught, all the things he did, all the miraculous things he performed. This was the light of God that was shining on Israel at that particular time. So the only true spiritual light, of course, was from Jesus himself. And as long as he was walking in the world at that time, the light of God was shining all over. But the day was going to come when Jesus would leave the earth and his light would be gone. And when his light is gone, darkness would be there. So this is what Jesus is referring to. That the only true spiritual life they would have when Jesus left the earth would be where? It would be in his word that he left behind. And that's why even John wrote in his gospel, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And then he goes down to verse 14 and he says, and the word became flesh. Indeed, this is the light of the world. And all that God writes in the Bible, all that we read, all that we study, that will bring light to your soul and your life. And that's exactly what it will be. So we've all experienced God's light every time you and I open the Bible. As we are preaching the Bible right now, we can see that clearly. But when we ignore the light of God, we ignore the Word of God, then we will walk in darkness. And there we will stumble, we will suffer, we will experience pain, and ultimately hopeless. You and I as believers know that when we get out in the world and you find people that are completely without Christ, there's nothing but sin and hopelessness in their lives. You know, that reminds me of the testimony that when I got saved because of the darkness in my life and world. This didn't mean I was in some terrible sin or anything like that, but it was sin nonetheless that I had no place for God in my life. I didn't go to church except maybe on Christmas and Easter to satisfy my family. But nonetheless, I searched for happiness, for satisfaction, for peace. And I thought I could get it by gaining the wealth of the world. I was very fortunate before I was saved. I went in the advertising business. I was an account executive and I made good money. And I bought a beautiful home in Florida, a new car every 2 years, beautiful swimming pool for the kids in the backyard, and money to go out to restaurants and eat anywhere I wanted. It was a wonderful life. But deep inside me, there was a hole, emptiness. And I didn't know how to fill it. And I thought that that would be the way to fill it. And I had reached the pinnacle of what I would achieve in life. And one day in my hopelessness, I turned on the radio. And on came a message from the Word of God. Light came into me. And I heard of Jesus Christ. And I heard that He wanted me to be His and to live for Him. And He would enter into my life and bring me peace and happiness and joy. And indeed it was. And that moment when I turned, pulled my car over the side of the road and I prayed. And I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life. The light of God opened my eyes. And that's 50 years ago, and I've never lost the wonder of it all. And I hope you never lose the wonder of yours as well, because Jesus Christ is the light of every man and woman. Indeed. Now, look at verses 6 and 7. After saying this, he spit on the ground and made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told them, wash in the pool of Siloam. And this word means sent. The sent means that when the people got into that pool, there was lots of healings that went on from time to time. And that was God the Spirit working to bring these people into the kingdom of God. And so the word sent means that God sent his Spirit into that pool. Anyway, it goes on to say, so the man went and washed and came home seeing. Now, we have to explain this. Now, before I do that, I did a little study on blindness, and I was shocked. Do you know that in the United States, someone goes blind, totally blind, every 20 minutes? Someone, every 20 minutes. So your eyes are a precious thing. And if you're seeing them like I'm seeing, I'm not seeing as great as I'd like to see, but I am seeing and I give thanks to God for that and I hope I can continue to see as long as I have life. Anyway, Jesus placed clay, he spit and he took the dirt of the earth there and mixed it together with his saliva and he pasted it on the eyes of this blind man. Now, why did he do that? You remember back when the two blind men came to them and kept crying out, Son of God, Jesus! And he heard them and brought them to the front of the line and he put his hands just on their eyes and they saw immediately. In fact, most of the healings that Jesus had done up to this point, it was an instant healing. But this was not an instant healing, because Jesus was wanting something else from this man. And it was that he would show faith in what God was going to do for him. No matter what Jesus did, if he trusted Jesus Christ, he would find that it would bring the healing. Anyway, Jesus used the clay not as an aid to encourage, but develop obedience of the man's faith. And it wasn't medicine. Moreover, this was to show that the light of the world would work to dispel the darkness not only around people, but within the physical eyes of this man as well. And when he went to the pool of Siloam there in Jerusalem, and he dunked in there and washed the clay off, when he got up out of the water, all of a sudden he could see. I don't know how God did this, but he healed all those. We talked about the blindness of the eye and what an eye is composed of. Millions of rods that produce light and are tied together with nerves that are tied to the brain, all put together so that the things before our eyes make sense. We can't understand that. How anyone can believe in evolution, my friend, by looking at what the eye is made from has to be crazy. That's my viewpoint. But anyway, just looking at that. Now, I like what Warren Wiersbe writes about this. He says, the second reason for the clay was irritation. It was to encourage the man to believe and obey and go to the pool of Siloam. If you've ever had an irritation in your eyes, you know how quickly you seek irrigation. Boy, I always have a little bottle with me for my eyes for that very purpose. And you might compare this to irritation to the convicting work of the Spirit of God, because that's what the Spirit of God does. I had a man in a church one time. He came regularly, and one time he came up to me and he said, "You know, Pastor, I come to church to wear a white hat. Every time I come here and you preach the word, I have a black hat and leave. And I don't want that anymore." You know, I laughed at him when he said that. And I said, "Well, that's good. God's doing his work. He's working in you. Have you taken off the black hat and have you put on the white hat?" Well, he didn't answer, and he just left. But anyway, that was a funny thing for me at that particular time. So now look at chapter 9, verse 7 again. So the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. Now, there's a lot more to this passage. If you want to read it, read all the way to verse 15. But I won't do that, because he went home, and he could see, and all those people he knew, they were marveling. "How is it you can see?" And he said, "This man, Jesus, put the clay on my eyes and told me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash the clay off. And when I would do that, I would see. I believed him. And when I went there, I could see. And now I can see. Jesus gave me my sight." He was preaching the gospel to all those Jews who were out there. Anyway, that's exactly what happened. So before we leave this note, this miracle is always something to consider, because it was different from the others. He actually touched the man's eyes, but the sight wasn't restored. And I repeat, this was a new teaching here, that healing would come when the man would obey. And you know, that's true for you and me as a believer in Christ. No one will get saved until you obey by repentance and faith. And when you exercise that faith and call upon Jesus Christ to come into your heart and life and to save you from your sins and death and evil that you will face, God will save you because you've exercised repentance and faith. And so that's exactly what God was simply saying through this miracle here. All right, let's move on to the greatest miracle of all. And that's found in John chapter 11, verses 1 to 45. Let's read the first three verses. I call this the ultimate but temporal healing. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary, and his sister Martha. So here's a family: Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. These were all children of some couple that probably at this time died away. And the children lived together. None of them were married. They were all single. And why not? Why can't siblings, adult siblings, live together? They could pool their resources and probably live pretty well. Anyway, there it is. Verse 2. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, time period. That didn't happen at this time period. That happens later on, weeks, a couple of months later on. So why is it included here? The answer is because the whole Gospel of John was written after Jesus rose from the dead. So he's just reporting what happened later on. So to keep that in mind there. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Who is this? This is this man, Lazarus. Lazarus was a believer, and he fell in love with the Lord Jesus early in his life, as did Mary and as did Martha. And in this text, we need to know, by this point, Jesus presented himself in a threefold manner. Number one, he presented himself before as the water of life. The second thing is he presented himself as the bread of life. And the third was, as we just saw, he presented himself as the light of life. But now he's going to reveal himself as the resurrection and the life. Keep that in mind. And to do this, Jesus allows the sin and pain of death to be fully experienced by one he loved, a man named Lazarus. He could have gotten there in time. He could have healed him like he did so many other healings, people off a sick bed, and just lifted his hand to him and he would have gotten well. But at least Lazarus was on his deathbed and he was dying. Now, let's take a look and move on. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death." Seems contradictory because that's what happened. "No, it is for God's glory." There's that phrase again. "So that God's Son may be glorified through it." So apparently now, let's get the whole context here. Lazarus is sick. Mary and Martha know that Jesus is not too far away. He's up in Perea there in the Gentile territory. And he could probably come. It would take a full day's journey, but he could get there hopefully in time and heal Lazarus. So Mary and Martha send a messenger. This must have been a friend, of course. And told him where Jesus was and his entourage at that time. He had a lot of people following him at that time, by the way. And so the messenger goes up there. But so he comes and he tells him. So Jesus says, when he heard this, he said, "This sickness will not end in death." That's what he tells the messenger there. Lazarus would not die. But Jesus was not referring to physical death. He was referring to spiritual death. So he said, "This sickness is not unto death." Now, I believe God is saying here that all the trials and hardships of life, all the pain and suffering that you or I might go through, any debilities that we might have or sickness unto death, this is the cost of living in a sinful world. And the whole world is in sin, and sin, disease and sickness is death as well. So all of this can be an opportunity for the glory of God. So when we rightly respond and accept that by faith, knowing God will see us through, he can receive glory from whatever you experience, or I do as well. And that's what we need to believe right here in the beginning. So, you got any sickness, any illness, any debility? Use it for the glory of God. Now, if we give thanks now, we are going to be rewarded when at the judgment seat of Christ, and that will be in a future day. All right, now, Jesus says, this sickness is not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now he goes on to say, Jesus loved Mary and Martha, her sister, and Lazarus, all three of them, very much. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he didn't up and go right away. He could have gotten there in one day and maybe brought Lazarus off the deathbed. But he didn't. So when he heard that was sick, he stayed for another 2 days. Why would he do such a thing as that? Now, we have to put a category on these days, all right? Let's do that. Day one, Lazarus turns for the worse near death, and Mary and Martha are concerned, and they send this messenger, a friend, up to where Jesus is staying in Perea there. The trip took a full day at least to get there, and meanwhile, guess what happens? Lazarus actually dies. And remember, when a person died in whatever day it was in Jewish purpose, they were to be buried the same day. Remember, they wanted to take Jesus' body off the cross and bury him the same day because that was the law of Israel. Now, unlike other peoples, they did not embalm. They took the dead body as it was, wrapped it up. They often put spices, as they did with the Lord Jesus. Later on, we learn it was almost 100 pounds of spices were used to wrap the body of Jesus. But we don't know how many spices and pounds of it were used, but it was used to wrap up Lazarus. So Lazarus was wrapped up from head, body, all the way down to his feet. And then they laid him in what they call one of these shelves that were dug out in the tombs. Many of these tombs had layers. One layer was ground level, next was another layer. Usually three, sometimes even four layers on each sides, and many would be double-decked down there, how deep they dug the tomb. And that's what they dug for normal people, so it wasn't very costly. Lazarus was laid in one of those sections there. Now we need to note, as I said, Lazarus had been dead, and now Jesus waits 2 days. So now there's 3 days already that are gone, and that means that Lazarus is quite dead. And of course he's buried. And it also means that his corpse has already started to terribly rot. And how terrible it would be. So it was important to see this. Nobody understood why Jesus did this. You know, if you go back to John 11, verse 4, he said, "This sickness will not end in death," but it did end in death. But Jesus was looking beyond death because he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, Jesus' message to the grieving sisters probably hit them very hard, because when the messenger got back there the next day, finding that he was dead and now buried, that Jesus still wasn't coming, Mary and Martha didn't know what to think. And this was a test of their faith and their love of Jesus Christ. No matter what, Jesus was calling them to believe him. Jesus sent the message back, "This will not end in death." And they had to believe in that very thing, even though it stared them in the face. Now look at verses 7 and 8. "Finally, 2 days are over, and Jesus says to his disciples, 'Okay, let's pack up all the stuff we have here, and let's go back to Judea.'" Now, going back to Judea was a very bad thing, because the Jews there were in wait, ready and waiting. If they could find him, they would capture him and kill him. "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back?" Jesus makes the decision to go back. What for? He's in the grave now. He's dead. Nothing can be done for him, right? In fact, Thomas is one of the disciples, and shortly here he's going to say that, "Why are we going back?" For this very purpose. And when Jesus says he's going back, he says to all the disciples, "Well, let's just go there and die anyway." Very pessimistic about the whole thing for that very thing. But why was 3 days necessary? The answer was because in Judaism, when a person died and they buried them right away, sometimes they went to the tomb for 3 days to check and make sure that he was dead or she was dead. You know, sometimes people could be in a coma or something, and it looked like death, and they laid them in there, and they were still alive, and they woke up. But they knew that within 3 days, death occurred. That's why Jesus had to be in the grave for 3 days, so that the world would know that he truly died. He didn't swoon in the tomb and wake up. He was dead. And Lazarus was dead, because Jesus came back on the fourth day. Now, look what Jesus told the disciples. Why were they so worried about this? He had told them three times, three fingers up. Three times he had told them that he would be killed, he would rise from the dead, and he would be glorified. You think three times would be enough? Yes, I would think so. Let me give you the scripture so you can understand that. Matthew 16:21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day raised to life. That's one time. Pretty clear, isn't it? Mark 9:30-31. On another occasion, because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, they will kill him, and the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Isn't that enough, learning the second time what Jesus said? And then the third time, Luke 18:31-32. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him. They will insult him. They will spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. You know, the disciples, when it actually happened, they should have just waited in great happiness and prayer for the time when Jesus would indeed rise again. But no, their ears and their heart were closed. They were not listening. And you know, that's probably true about many people. I've said this to Ursula many times. You know, dear, I've preached in churches for decades, and I've gone through the whole Bible and all the things of the Bible. And you know, some people still sit there as if they've never heard a word I have said for 10 to 15 years. And you know, we are just the same. And I include myself in there too, because sometimes I say, why don't I understand simple things that I could have understood if I studied it clearly enough? Anyway, let's go back to the text. Verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see the world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. What was Jesus talking about here? You know, it could be literally, he's talking about daylight and nighttime and people stumbling in the dark without any lights. Or he could be talking spiritually about something. I like what Dr. Constable from Dallas Seminary writes. The Jews and Romans commonly regarded the total daylight hours as 12, and the nighttime hours as the other 12. We do too. Literally, Jesus was referring to global daylight hours. But metaphorically, the daylight hours represented the Father's will for Jesus and for his disciples. And Jesus and the disciples were safe, and they were blessed as long as they followed and did the Father's will. And you know that's true for you and me too. So his application is the same. As long as we, as disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, will follow the light of the world, and we find the light of the world in the Word of God and all the teachings of the gospel here, we will never stumble. How beautiful it is. And the opposite to walk at night is to walk outside the will and Word of God. So if you don't have the Word of God active in your life day to day, you are stumbling along and you are out of the will of God. It's important to understand that. So without divine illumination, which is Jesus himself while he was here, but when he was gone, it was in the Word of God and authorization of God's Word, we too, even as Christians, can stumble in darkness here and suffer loss, and even worse, maybe God's disciplines in the process. So it's important to see that that's what Jesus was talking about. Now, verses 11 to 14. After he said this, my time's going here, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going there to wake him up. The disciples still were thick of the head. They thought he was talking about Lazarus having a good night's sleep. No, he was not talking about that. He says, in fact, one of them says, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. What a thing to say. Anyway, Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So what did Jesus say? He looked them in the eye and he said, listen, Lazarus is dead. That's what he had to tell them. Point blank there. So the disciples can understand that. But now they somewhat, I guess, understood that there. Now, the fact that Lazarus was dead was a little bit different from the death that Jesus had healed before. Remember Jairus' daughter? Do you remember the widow's son in Luke 7? They were someone who died right away, and right after death, he raised them to life. There was no time for their bodies to really decay or anything of very serious nature to occur. But Lazarus now was in a tomb for 4 days. Even Martha, I don't know which was Mary, one of them said, Mary, Lord, he stinketh. That's what the King James says. Meaning that the body smells terribly. That's what he was really saying. You know, that reminds me, before I was saved and before I worked for some years right out of high school, before I went to college, with the New York Telephone Company. I became a cable splicer. I worked in all the city streets and all the things, building all the cables and fixing them and so forth. One of my duties one day was to go to St. Mary's, no, I forget the name of the hospital, in Mount Sinai, is the name of Mount Sinai Hospital in New York. And in the basement there, real deep basement, it was about the third basement down, were all the 2,400 pair cables and things that went through for the hospital in the area. Anyway, my job was to fix all the stuff that was not working right. But when I went there, the first thing that I wanted to do was throw up. This was in the cytology ward. If you know what the cytology ward is, this is where they deal with dead bodies. They take the organs out, they cut them up, they explore them, they do all kinds of experiments. The stink of human death. There is, animal death has no smell like human death. I threw up twice. I finally got a clothespin, and I worked all day with a clothespin on my nose because I couldn't take the smell of that. Anyway, moving on. That's what Mary was saying to Jesus. You can't go in there now in the fourth day because that body is totally decaying. It was really gone. So, Martha, let's read the text now. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles away. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in their loss. And when Martha had heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed home. Now, Mary and Martha, they were sisters, but they were two opposites. And if any of you have two girls in your family, you know what I'm talking about there. Boy, they can just get at each other, can't they, as they were growing up? And maybe even as adults, they still can get at each other. Anyway, Mary and Martha. How do we categorize Mary? Martha. Martha was, activist, okay? She's the one who would go out there right away. Mary was more of the passive type. I guess that's the best way to do it. Both heard was Jesus coming, but Martha goes out to meet them. Where? Jesus came and he stayed outside of Bethany. He had an entourage with him, so I'm sure they had tents and all the things to set up as they did. And she came out to meet them. Where was this area here? As a joke, I think this was the BLM land of the Roman government, okay? That's where they were camping, outside of Bethany there. But Martha came out there and met him. And what did she say? I'm going to put it up on the screen, verses 20 and 21. Lord, Martha said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But Jesus said to her, I'm not talking about that. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe that? This is the most classic verses in the New Testament prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Martha believed that for sure. She was a believer in Jesus Christ, and she believed that whatever Jesus said would happen. What a testimony of faith. So what does she say? Verse 27. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Nothing more and better could she say at that time for Judaism to say those things. She absolutely believed that God, the Son, was the Messiah and resurrection life. You know, not even the 12 believers believe this very thing. So, you know, I thought about this and I can say kudos to the greater spiritual intelligence of women over men that particular day, right? All right, John 11:28. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and he's asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Remember, that's outside of town now. And now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her had noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And then it unfolds. Take a look. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and she said, "Oh Lord, if you had been here, my brother would never have died." She wasn't sure about anything that he could do right now. She knew that he could have healed her, but right now she did not have enough faith to believe anything more than that. She was deeply troubled. And what did Jesus do? He saw her weeping and had come along, and indeed it caused him to weep. Look at verses 34 and 36. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied, and Jesus wept. That's the shortest verse in the Bible. Do you know that? And then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." You know, God is a God of emotions. The reason you and I have emotions, all kind, is because God gave you a portion of himself when he made man. And when I started to think about that, God having deep emotions, I thought, does God still have emotions in heaven? So I researched that, and I came up with a chart that I've taken from gotquestions.org, because it's exactly what I was looking for. Let me share it with you here. Yahweh God in heaven has deep emotions. Number one, God has sorrow when we rebel against him. God can be provoked to anger by our defiance and rejection of him. God feels jealousy because of our idolatry and worldliness. God rejoices with love over his children who believe and follow him. God has compassion for his creation because he created all of it. And number six, God hates all wickedness, and one day he's going to punish it. So, yes, God is a God of emotions. I have to ask myself, what kind of emotions am I building in God about me and the way I live? How about you? What kind of emotions are you building in God, the way you are living, or the way you are thinking, or the things you do? All these things are important here. That's why God created us to be like him. All right, verses 37 and 38. But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Well, they reiterated exactly with Mary there. They said, "You know, if you had just been here, you could have healed him. We know that." So Jesus was once more deeply moved. "Come to the tomb." It was a cave with a stone laid across it there. The tomb was apparently a natural cave. Common people utilized it, as I said, where they buried people there. But now Lazarus's body would have been a rotting corpse filled with stench. How awful it would have been. And that's what she says. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Here, Mary apparently thought Jesus was going to take one last look, but that wasn't what he was going to do at all. Then Jesus said, "Didn't I tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you, Yahweh God, has sent me." Now, Jesus was sinless, so every prayer that Jesus asked was always answered. And the Lord expressed with absolute certainty by God's power that God the Father would restore this rotted corpse in the tomb. All of a sudden, guess what happened? Let's read the text to be sure, all right? And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" I'm so glad he said Lazarus, because if he said, "come out," all the dead would have come out of the graves. That's the power of God himself. So the dead man, Lazarus, came out. How did he come out? Did he come out walking? He couldn't walk. He was completely bound up in grave clothes. His feet were tied together. His face was covered. His arms were by his side or crossed over his chest probably. And he was probably so fumigated by the various senses that were given there. If he could have breathed at that moment, he would have choked to death. Anyway, Jesus said to them as he came out, you know how he came out? That body rose up off that shelf and floated out in the air and was standing there just off the ground, completely bound. Can you imagine what those people must have thought? Some of them must have shrieked in horror and ran away. Anyway, Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes. And they did this very thing. And when they were all taken off, his eyes opened up, his mouth and his heart started to beat, and his lungs started to breathe, and he saw life again. How wonderful it was. Lazarus was resurrected from the dead. Now, how did this happen? Only by God. God can raise anyone from the dead. He raised himself from the dead, as we know as well. So all the people were filled with fear. But it ended well. John 11:45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. Lazarus was alive. How wonderful it is. Now, the truth is, many more did not believe. And one day, all those unbelieving, unsaved dead, they will be raised to life as well in their old fallen bodies, and they will stand before the throne of God, and they will answer for their sins. And I'm going to close on these scripture here. There it is. The great white throne judgment of all the lost dead. Revelation 20:11-15. When I saw the great white throne, John said, him who was seated on it, that's Christ, the earth and the heavens fled from his presence. That means the earth and the universe were completely blown away. And there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha's names were written in the book of life. And all the people in New Testament times up to the time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his return for resurrection of the dead, their names will stand with God. And if your name is not written in there, you will be with the lost. How terrible it's going to be. So the answer is found there. And how can we avoid this scene of the book of life? The answer is, let me put it up on the screen, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, our studies have covered so many miracles so far. But today, look at Lazarus, and the highest of all healing that could be done was done. However, that healing was not the healing of resurrection that we will experience. That healing was resurrected to the sinful, fallen life that he had before. And Lazarus had to die a second time. But we, when we are raised from the dead, we will be with Jesus forever and ever. So, Lord Jesus, we Christians long, of course, for that new body, that sinless forever body you will give us in eternity. And by faith, we wait upon you to bring us there to enjoy it. But now our hearts are always weeping for the lost, those around us who will not yet be saved. Therefore, we pray for all souls, any soul who is not yet saved, Lord Jesus, that they will believe in the Lord Jesus and come to know him as their Savior. Lord Jesus, may you be their God and Savior as you are ours. This we pray in the most holy, perfect, and sovereign name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. My friends, God bless you.